We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon a few of the closing words of the epistle which you have inspired to the Hebrew people. And we pray that you open our hearts, make them receptive to your word, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. I pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 22 and 23. In the King James translation, they read this way. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. The Amplified Bible translates this way. I call on you, brethren, to listen patiently and bear with this message of exhortation and admonition and encouragement, for I have written to you briefly. Notice that our brother Timothy has been released from prison. If he comes here soon, I will see you along with him. The apostle, in the verses just previous to this, had prayed a final prayer for the Hebrew people to whom the epistle was written and us. And he ended that prayer with the word amen, which normally is the end of the prayer or the end of the sermon, or in this case, the end of the book. But there's something tugging at his heart, and he can't help but give one final appeal. The word and in the beginning of verse 22 can also be translated but. And I think it should be here. We're talking here about a contrast, not a connective. But I beseech you, brethren. This was a very affectionate request on the part of the apostle, that they would take kindly on his part what he had meant kindly. As you know, there are some very, very, very severe warnings in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Some of the most severe warnings you are going to find in all Holy Writ. Notice that the apostle here is not commanding them. He is beseeching them or begging them. It's not as if he is above them. He's placing himself on their own level. And he's beseeching them as a brother. He's treating them as his equal. He's showing his love for them. And he's entreating them to please listen to the words of exhortation and the warnings. This implies that there are some things in the epistle that by nature we are opposed to. We don't like sometimes to hear what God is telling us. And the apostle has been faithful, as every prophet must be, to warn the people for their own good. We don't like to hear warnings. But the warnings are here and they should be listened to. We think of Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So every sermon that a pastor preaches, his own soul is on the line also, as well as the souls of his congregation. I don't know how many pastors are aware of this, or when younger children are being recruited, I don't know how many of them are told this. You know, by nature, people do not appreciate exhortations and commands. And yet that's exactly what the apostle has given to us here in the Epistle of Hebrews. We think of Titus chapter 1, verse 1 also. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So, virtually every true prophet knows what the contrast here can be. And we're thinking here of the difference between John the Baptist and King Herod, and contrasted with Nathan and King David. John the Baptist, Mark 6, verse 18, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. King Herod was living in adultery with his brother's wife. And Mark said, that's not lawful. That's a sin. Repent. The previous verse, Mark 6, verse 17, tells us what happened. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And as you know, John the Baptist ended up having his head cut off. This is a price that he paid for warning Herod of the danger that his own soul was in. The prophet Nathan did the same thing to another king. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 12, opening verses. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And this is something to remember always. It's not the prophet that's talking. He's only the messenger. It's God talking through him. And Nathan came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay on his bosom and was to him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he dressed it for the man that was come unto him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." And David replied, "I have sinned against the Lord." So here was the opposite way. A faithful prophet pointed out the sin, and there was repentance. And David ended up naming one of his own children after the prophet. It can go either way, depending upon whether the seed falls on good ground or poor ground. It's the same word, but different consequences. The apostle says here, "I have written a letter unto you in few words." Well, we've been looking at these few words for more than 6 years. And yet, it is a very small epistle when you compare it to the importance of what he's been writing about. And when you look at the enormity of the subject matter, the scripture itself is a small book. You can walk into any library in the country and find books that are a lot longer than the Holy Bible. And they're treating of some things that may be very important, but nothing as important as the soul, the eternal soul of a person, which is what the Bible is teaching about. So you can easily read through the Bible in 1 year. It is a small book, but it's so important. We think of Psalm 119, the opening verses, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." That's verse 1. It deals with the outward conduct of a person. And now verse 2, "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart." And this looks toward the inward thing that God always looks at, and that's the heart. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." It all hinges on that, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The contrast is in Psalm 4, verse 6. "There be many who say, who will show us any good? Who will tell us what we want to hear?" By nature, that's what man wants. He wants to hear smooth things. This shows how Satan has blinded us. Man by nature seeks happiness in worldly things and has itching ears and will heap to him teachers that tell him what he wants to hear, not what God wants him to hear. Child of God, in Psalm 4, verse 7, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." Proverbs 4, 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." 1 Samuel 16, 7, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." The apostle who wrote this letter to the Hebrews realizes that they are in tremendous danger. They have already suffered tremendously for coming outside the camp to be with their Savior, and more persecution awaited them. He knows that. And it almost seems like the apostle here is reaching the end of his journey. He has said that he'd like one more time to visit these people. I don't know if that ever happened or if it didn't. And he's not sure if it would happen or if it wouldn't. But even after ending the epistle formally with what we had called the Apostles' Prayer, he can't help but reach out one more time to them, pleading with them to remain strong in the faith, to take to heart the warnings that he has given them, and not to apostatize. This whole epistle, and especially now these final words, are just dripping with love. Verse 23, we know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Interesting that all of a sudden the name Timothy pops up. I think there's a reason for that. But what does he tell us here about Timothy? First of all, he's our brother. Same faith you and I have. Brother in the faith. And he's set at liberty. Probably that means he was freed from prison. But it can have not only a physical meaning, but also a spiritual meaning. There's a spiritual liberty also. And that comes to us when the Holy Spirit gives us a rebirth and brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. Looking at the second part, the spiritual part, it is one of the great delusions that the devil has put into the heart of man by nature that he's free as long as he can do whatever he wants to do and go wherever he wants to go. And supposes that to be under bondage to somebody else is being a slave. This is the battle cry of man by nature. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's in Psalm 2, verse 3, and 2 is the number of division. Separate from God, rebel against him. Sin was first committed in the Garden of Eden, and it's been committed over and over and over again throughout history. Lawlessness is not liberty, but really it's the worst kind of bondage at all. When Satan said God is trying to keep something good from you, he knows that if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you're going to be like him. Satan was speaking with a forked tongue. We've been finding that out ever since it happened in the Garden of Eden. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. And that's the fishermen figured that out, 2 Peter 2, verse 19. Son of God put it this way, and it's as clearly as it can be put, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Now there's something implied here, and what is implied is there's no third possibility. You and I are servants. The only thing that's different is, the only question is, which master are we going to serve? Are we going to serve God, or are we going to serve mammon, or the devil and all the things that he uses to take us away from God? That's the only question. There is no such thing as being totally free in that sense of the word. We're a slave to one or the other. The choice is Jesus Christ or Satan. Jesus Christ is a master of light. Satan is a master of darkness. Jesus Christ is a master of life. Satan is a master of death. We're going to serve one or the other. We can take our choice. 2 Corinthians 3:17 puts it this way, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The contrast is that where Satan rules, there is captivity. 2 Timothy 2:26, and that they recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And the kicker here is that the captives of the devil don't even know it. They don't even know that they're taken captive by him. So the truth is that conversion is a change of masters. That's all it is. Mentioned before, it's odd here that the name Timothy pops up. And when I think of the word Timothy here, it turns the clock back for me to the year 1980. And another name comes to mind. And that's the name of Jimmy Craig. Who was Jimmy Craig? Jimmy Craig was the goalie of the USA hockey team that, against all odds, defeated the Russians in the Olympics and then went on to defeat Finland and win the gold medal. It may very well be the greatest upset in the history of sports. And I'm thinking mainly of the game against the Russians. Jimmy Craig really shouldn't have been on the team. It was a miracle that he was. He came from a family where his mother had died and his father had lost his job. His father had nothing. In our terminology, we would say he had reached rock bottom and was starting to dig. Everything was going wrong. Lost his wife, lost his job. And Jimmy Craig was being recruited by one of the NHL hockey teams and was in line for a big contract. But instead, he chose to forfeit that right and play for the USA hockey team. Why did he do that? He did it because that's what his mother had wanted him to do. When the coach talked to him about that and asked him how things are going with his family, he said, "Coach, my dad has nothing. He's lost his job, and now I'm being recruited by a team. I got a big salary ahead of me. But the thing of it is, my mother wanted this. How do you say no to the one that drove you to practice every day?" And even though the mother was dead, her will was carried out. And Jimmy Craig won the most valuable player award in the whole Olympics. Without him, the USA never would have defeated the Russians. He was the key player in this whole mess. And it happened in a very odd way. We wouldn't have expected that he would even have been on the team. But his mother was the one. She was the key. And it was kind of a similar thing with Timothy. When Timothy was born, he was born into a family where his father was a Greek, a heathen. But his mother was a Jewess. And his grandmother was also a Christian. So he had this going for him. The apostle mentions that in 2 Timothy, they dwelt first in the faith that you have dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. And you don't hear anymore of the father, the heathen father. He passed out of the picture. I don't know what happened to him or what didn't. Maybe he died early in Timothy's life. Maybe he didn't. I don't know. But the father didn't have an influence on the son here in this matter. The mother did, and the grandmother did. And what Timothy had going for him was this: "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So Timothy here came from a divided family, a father a heathen, a mother a Christian. And it seems like they lived in a city called Lystra. And there's a record of some of the things that happened in Lystra in the book of Acts. I want to mention just a few of them to give you a little background as far as Timothy is concerned. When Paul came into Lystra, he performed miracles. And the people rallied around him. He was very popular. They wanted to make him a god. And he would not allow that. And he ended up being stoned. I think he was stoned to death and dragged out of the city. And then God raised him from the dead. And it was during this first visit of Paul to Lystra that Timothy was converted. This seems clear from the fact that the Apostle Paul calls Timothy my own son in the flesh. My own son in the faith, rather, not the flesh. My own son in the faith. It seems like Paul had been instrumental in the conversion of Timothy. Now, the reason why we're mentioning this is because we can't say this for certain. We don't know for certain who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Most people think it was Paul, and I do also, which really is immaterial. We're looking at Timothy here, but there might have been more of a connection with Paul than what is immediately seen on the surface. But Paul became very close to Timothy and called him his own son in the faith. And it almost seems, when you look at the verses we're looking at here, that the apostle wants very, very much to visit the Christians to whom the epistle of Hebrews was written, but we don't know whether that visit ever took place or whether it didn't. And it would seem like this was being written in the final days of the apostle, where his life was close to coming to an end. And perhaps that's one reason why he is so concerned about what's going to happen to the Hebrew Christians when he's gone. But here Timothy pops up. And the truth of the matter is that when the apostle leaves the scene, the kingdom of God is not going to miss a beat. It's going to keep right on going. The kingdom of God is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And it has been God's way throughout history to work with imperfect instruments. God could have chosen angels to spread his gospel. He didn't. He chose human beings who were sinners and had weaknesses just like everybody else. The apostle was very aware of the fact that he was a sinner. And if it is indeed Paul whom the Holy Spirit used to write the epistle, when you read Romans chapter 7, you realize that Paul knew that he had the treasure, but it was in an earthen vessel. And he was fighting a war just like you and I are and every other child of God. A war between the spirit and the flesh. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And this constant struggle going on between his sinful nature and the new man. And he's fighting that battle, and Timothy was too. And so he exhorted Timothy in different places. It seems like Timothy by nature was kind of a timid person, not in the best of health. Be not ashamed, Paul tells Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Don't pull back. Let no man despise thy youth. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. These are things that lead us to believe that Timothy, he had the treasure too, but it was in an earthen vessel. It seems like he was a frail man. Take a little wine for thy stomach. His health wasn't always in the best shape. And he shed tears. He was a sympathetic person. Oh, he shed tears over Paul's imprisonment. So this would not be the kind of person that you and I would recruit to carry on after the apostle is dead and gone. But that's the one God chose. Quiet person, not one that wanted to walk in before the TV cameras and be popular. One whose own father was a heathen, but his grandmother and his grandmother were believers. And so finally, that's the way God works. I've mentioned this different times before. I'm going to close the sermon on this thought, that God has many quivers in his, or arrows in his quiver. And this is one of the reasons why we chose the Reformation hymn as the sermon hymn this morning. A mighty fortress is our God. And the word of God is going to spread, and it's going to endure, and the devil's going to throw everything he can to stop it, but that's not going to work. The word of God is going to endure, and it's going to be preached until the very end of time. That's going to happen. And here, Timothy is one that's going to keep it going. If Paul be dead and gone, then Timothy's going to take his place. But it's the same author. It's the Holy Spirit. The most important thing in the world is feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And the Holy Spirit is going to see to it that the lambs are fed and the sheep are fed. We'll close on that thought.